This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. This is lesson number 6 in our 10-week series titled, Understanding Ourselves. And in this lesson, Dr. Matthews will examine the perspective of the resurrection. Study notes and outlines for this lesson may be downloaded from the website at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now here is Dr. Matthews.
Would you please take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 13. We want to work along now on a new theme this evening. We've been talking about understanding ourselves. And this evening I want to work on the resurrection. Here in the book of Acts in chapter 13, we're reminded of something that we often overlook when we read the New Testament. And that is that the resurrection as a historical event completely transformed the lives of the early disciples. We've been working now for these weeks. This is the 6th lesson on the attempt to understand ourselves. We've been reminding ourselves that God treats us as persons. And it's interesting as you read through the Bible that when God addresses an individual, as I have reminded you a couple times, that he calls the person by name and speaks to them as a person. Now we see this wherever we open the Bible, that God who made us as a person, and we worked the first night on that, you remember, that God who made us as a person, that he never violates that relationship in all of the ways that he treats us in the Scripture. Even though now we are alienated and fallen and have turned away from God, God still deals with us and treats us as persons. He holds us responsible for knowing him. And when he speaks to us, he addresses us as a total person. He often calls us by our name as we see it in the Bible. He knows us intimately. And on that kind of a basis, he addresses us. Now, you know, I've been putting this diagram on the board each night, and I want to go on and enlarge on it this evening. And I want to start again with this very important word that has to do with you. You see, this is where God deals with us, and this is how he starts with us in the Scripture. Often when we read the Bible as though it applied to somebody else. Now, God didn't give the Bible to the clergy. God gave the Bible to you. And he's given the blessed Holy Spirit to you so that you can understand the Word. Now, we've been made a part of the body of Christ, the people of God, and so that we have, all of us have gifts so that we can take the Word of God and share it with one another. And we desperately need that. But we ought never to overlook the emphasis in the Scripture that he has given his Word to us personally. And he holds us responsible for understanding and putting the Word of God into practice. You see, when God gave his Word to you as an individual, he's treating you as a person. And now he expects you that when you read the Word, that you respond to God in the same way that he's responding to you. That you understand that he gives you status and importance and that you're valuable to God. And he addresses you as a believer that way. And he expects that you address yourself that way as you read the Bible. And often when we read the Scripture, we have a great tendency to devalue ourselves, as to believe that the Scripture belongs only to people who can live perfectly, or people who have a special kind of a call. You see, now that's not true. Now, we've been working along here for a little while as to what it really means to understand ourselves. And the first point that I've emphasized here has to do with our creation. And I want to, again, hit this evening, and that is that God made you as a person so that you can know him and that you can walk in fellowship with him. And as we've been starting this series, I've been reading the Bible looking for this, and it's a rather overwhelming thing to see in the Scripture. How that God made us, and he speaks to us at every turn of the events about fellowshipping with himself. He's made every possible provision in our creation so that we can know God and that he can speak to us and that we can speak back to himself. And this is what it means now for us to be a person, For you to be designated by God means, first of all, that God made you for himself, as Augustine in his great confessions testify. You see, Augustine had many, many years behind that introductory statement to the Confessions of St. Augustine. He had these years where he longed for fellowship and for fulfillment and for walking with God, and he didn't know what he was longing for. And he testifies to the fact of all of the things that he tried to fill his life up with. He got a good education and was recognized as one of the world-renowned teachers of rhetoric. And he finally was able to teach in the University of Milan. And the day finally came when what he was striving for as a teacher of rhetoric was going to be given to him. A noted official had died. And they were going to choose an orator to come and declare this man's life. And it would be a real plum for Augustine if they would choose him. And they did. They made the choice. And Augustine at this time was in his 30s, and he was so deeply under conviction that he was going along with a group of fellow teachers to give this oration that would really make the final mark that he would need to be a world-renowned teacher of rhetoric. And he passed a beggar sitting in the curb with his feet down in the dust. And the beggar was happy and laughing because he was drunk. And Augustine was thinking about that. Here I am. I'm going to get the final notice as a world-renowned teacher, and I'm miserable. And here this fellow is sitting there, and he's happy. How about that, he said. What's the cause of that? And then God broke his heart and saved him, and he knew the cause. And in a few years, he started to write what is now famously known as the Confessions of St. Augustine. And he understood what I have on the board. And he put in the introductory statement as a prayer to God. He said, "Thou awakenest us to delight in thy praise. For you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they repose in thee." You see, now all of us are here tonight, and we have tried in a thousand little ways to find inner peace and fulfillment and happiness and satisfaction. And we're going to have to find it in the same way that Augustine did, to realize that God made us for himself, and God made us to walk with him, and no amount of possessions or relationships or degrees after your name or public plums will ever bring peace and satisfaction to a heart that was created by God for himself. Don't you understand how important you are and how great you are as a person, that God made you so that you could eat and drink and walk and talk with God? What happened in the fall, of course, is that this was almost completely destroyed. And what's happened to us now is that we live with this lingering memory of the time when this world was our home. And now we're in an alien land. And we live today with a lingering memory of the fact that there was a time when we could put our hand in the hand of God and walk with him in the Garden of Eden. And today we stretch out our hand and no one is there. And we are described in the Bible as unsaved people, as orphans, alienated from God, longing for satisfaction. And many times as believers, we still have these lingering memories within us. As believers, even though regenerated by the Spirit of God and indwelt by the Holy Spirit in God's temple, we still have these feelings of being alienated, as though we are not right with God. Now, we have to understand that. If we're going to make a success of the Christian life, you're going to have to realize that when your heart wells up with doubt, it is not authoritative. And you're going to have to realize that how you feel on the inside, you've got to learn how to take the Bible and interpret that. Maybe it's simply the fact that you're feeling what happened to us in the human race. Thirdly, we are individuals in the mercy of God that have been spoken to. God has addressed us in His Word. And you know what He says to us? He says, I love you. He addresses us as persons. And He speaks to us as individuals and gives us status in that way. He has spoken to us. Fourthly, we are individuals, as we're discussing now, who have been redeemed. We're redeemed individuals. God has rescued us. This bridge, this abyss has been bridged by God. You see, the curse, as we're told in the Bible, has been canceled. The separation that we recognize so clear in the Scripture, the alienation, we're now in a state of reconciliation because God has redeemed us. Last time, we reminded ourselves how we were redeemed. We were redeemed by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world as our representative and died in our place. And now this evening, I want to go on to the next one. And that is that we have been rescued by God and the reality of what the Bible calls the resurrection. Now, here we are tonight as a product of God's activity of rescuing us. We are rescued people. He has come into our lives and canceled the curse of the fall. We have been reinstated into the place of fellowship. We're back in legal fellowship with God, and now what we need to do is to understand ourselves so we can walk in experiential fellowship day by day, and the sweetness of being able to walk hand in hand with God and speak to Him and to hear His voice. Now notice in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, notice how important the resurrection was in the early church. Acts 13, here's Paul's message now at Antioch. Acts 13 and verse 26. 13:26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, neither yet the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you, here it is now, glad tidings. Glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, and this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Now the conclusion. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now notice the warning. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. You see, within the early church, the resurrection was the thing. It transformed them. They said all through the book of Acts, we are witnesses to this. They were witnessing to a person and to the reality of his crucifixion and the reality of his resurrection. They were able to do this simply because they had within themselves the power of the resurrection. Now this evening, I want to talk with you about yourself. That you're an individual that God has, he has imputed to you the value of the crucifixion. Your old nature has been dealt with. And the great problem with many of us up and down these rows is that we don't know that. We don't know how to implement that. So we're still living, as the Bible says, according to the flesh. We're still living in a fleshly way instead of a spiritual way. Your old nature was dealt with on the cross, according to Romans 6. So we'll read it in a little while. And you've been imputed and invested with all of the power of the resurrection. According to Romans 6, we can live in newness of life because of the power of the resurrection. And many of us do not know now how to put that into practice. And that's what I want to talk with you about a little this evening. Would you please take the material you received here, and I would like to work along on this now for a little while. We're on page 29 now. This is lesson number 6. And here I have in the introduction the reminder, as I've been making some of these statements to introduce the scripture, that in our creation God designed us to walk in fellowship with himself. The plan of salvation has been designed by God to cancel the effects of the fall and sin and to restore us to a life of fellowship. In order to succeed in this walk with God, it's necessary that we understand ourselves in the light of our creation, the fall, and the work of God and redemption. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of those ways whereby God has revealed himself to us. It's that personal relationship again. Our purpose in this lesson is to ascertain what God has said to us and how we may more clearly understand ourselves through this act of divine revelation. Now, I've tried again to make this rather complete so the lesson will stand on its own. So some of this I'm going to be a little brief with it. Notice, first of all, the nature of the resurrection. What kind of a resurrection is it? Well, a bare minimal statement would have to include these three propositions. First of all, it's a historical kind of a resurrection. These verses, well, you're in the book of Acts. Go with me to the book of Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Notice how the book of Acts, or the, notice how the Bible, Romans 1, 4 now, notice how the Bible treats the resurrection as historical. The book of Romans chapter 1 and the 4th verse. And here Paul, to define the gospel, states he was declared, that is the Lord Jesus mentioned in verse 3, he was declared or manifested or proved to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by means of or through the instrumentality of the resurrection from the dead. So don't you see how the resurrection is treated? It's treated as a historical event that's meaningful. And here it is, the demonstration of the deity of Jesus Christ. Tremendous statement. So when we talk about the resurrection, we're not using the word resurrection as a theological symbol. We're talking about it as the event that happened over 1900 years ago, where Jesus Christ died on the cross in his crucifixion, and that he was buried in the tomb. And that 3 days later, he revived physically. Well, that's my second point. Capital B, it was a physical resurrection. These verses, I'll have to leave that now. Acts 1:3 is again the affirmation of Luke, the physician, talking about many infallible proofs. It was a physical resurrection. The same body that died upon the cross was revived, and Jesus Christ has that body this evening in the glory. The third point is that it was a representative resurrection. I want you to see this again in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. So quickly turn with me now to this portion. This, of course, is the great theme of the New Testament, that when Jesus Christ came into the world, he came as our substitute and as our representative, and that we were all identified in the representative work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second chapter now of the book of Ephesians, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. Now, when did that happen? When he was quickened in the grave. When Jesus Christ was made alive in the grave, all of us as the people of God were made alive then. Then notice verse 6, and hath raised us up together, and hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice the word together used 3 times there. This is a reminder to us that when Jesus Christ was quickened and raised and then ascended, that we too were seen in the mind and eye and purpose and plan and provision of God as participating in the resurrection event. We are viewed by God as having died. And we are now resurrected from the dead. And all of the value, that spiritual value of these deeds has all been imputed to us as believers. It's ours in Christ. It became ours the moment we received Him as our Savior. Now, don't you see how wrong it is for us to evaluate ourselves and interpret ourselves on the basis of our feelings? We've got to do it on the basis of the Bible, to remind ourselves that we have this power, whether we feel like it or not, whether we've ever been able to put it into practice or not. All of us here in the auditorium as believers have all of the benefit for the Christian life of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And God expects us now to simply learn how to make the choices and to implement the Christian life so that the grace of the crucifixion and the grace of the resurrection can flow into our lives. And I'll talk a little more about that now as we go along. So the resurrection was not only historical, it was not only a physical resurrection, but it was a representative resurrection. And you need to look upon yourself as having died and having been raised from the dead. Now, number two is a lot of material on the testimony of the resurrection. I'm not going to be able to take this up this evening. I just want to read some of this, as we've already read in Romans 1:4, capital A, that it was and is an affirmation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people can deny the deity of Christ today, but they have to give an account for the reality of the resurrection. It's not quite honest just to say, well, I don't believe it, because the resurrection happened in history. And if a person's going to make a choice not to believe it, he has to have reasons for his disbelief. The Christian has reasons for faith. And the non-Christian thinks that he can just dismiss it all as a myth. You see, he may not do that. It's true, even though he may not believe it. And the resurrection stands in history as a great testimony to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, it was and is a testimony that the crucifixion was sufficient and was accepted by God the Father. What a tremendous encouragement that is. Have you ever wondered whether or not there was sufficiency in the crucifixion to cover your sins? The proof of the resurrection comes to you with a great yes. There is sufficiency. Capital C, it was and is a vindication of prophecy and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here I only give you an introduction as to how to do this. So many of the passages about, well, we just read it in Acts 13. So many passages about the resurrection go back and quote the Old Testament to show that God in His faithfulness in the resurrection has fulfilled the prophecy of the Old Testament. Capital D, it was and is a testimony to the truthfulness of Christianity. Now, how do we know that Christianity is true? One of the indications is the reality of the resurrection itself, which is open to historical investigation. Capital E, it was and is a testimony to the future judgment of non-Christians. I want you to see this verse. Take a look at, would you please, in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 31. Now, here's a startling verse to the non-Christian. Here's Paul preaching to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. He's talking to non-Christians. And notice what he says to them about the resurrection. Note what the resurrection means to the non-Christian. I try to preach on this verse on Easter Sunday morning, if I'm preaching on that Sunday, because usually you'll have an occasional non-Christian that has come to renew his acquaintance with God on Easter Sunday. And this is always a very, very shocking verse. 17:31, because God hath appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance or offered faith unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. Now, isn't that a verse? Don't you see that the resurrection is a meaningful verse to the non-Christian? He can say no to God, he can do that. But if he's going to be an honest person, he's going to have to somehow devalue the historical nature of the resurrection, which I do not believe can be done. Notice capital F, it was and is a necessary confession of salvation, again showing the importance of the resurrection. An important part of the message of the early church. We just read that now in Acts chapter 13. Page 30, please. It was the entrance of Jesus Christ into his work as high priest. Here we have a whole theme in itself. One of these days I'm going to have to work on that, these various terms in the book of Hebrews. that's rooted and grounded in the reality of the resurrection. He's our high priest, and as our high priest, he's first of all our forerunner. He's entered heaven for us, you remember. He's our surety in chapter 7 to remind us that he guarantees all of the value of the new covenant. In chapter 8, he's our mediator through whom all of the blessings come into our lives. Now, when you trace that back in the book of Hebrews, it starts right in the resurrection. And all of us here now tonight, we have a great high priest who represents us in heaven. He not only prayed for us, according to John 17, while he was here upon earth, he has been unceasingly praying for you as an individual in heaven. And Hebrews 7:25 is a very encouraging verse where we are reminded that God is able to save us to the uttermost, seeing Jesus Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us. Notice, capital I, it was and is a reminder that God has made an adequate provision for the salvation, the sanctification, and the glorification of the believer. And I'm going to work on that in a little while. Now here's J. It was and is a testimony that God indicated in unmistakable terms his provision for, approval of, and demand for the priority and the practice of truth, love, and holiness among his people. Now I've got to work on that for a little while. Now we've been saying that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has meaning for the non-Christian. It demands that the non-Christian recognize the necessity of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the non-Christian has to realize that the resurrection points to the future and reminds him that he's going to have to stand before God. Now there's something almost more serious in our lives as believers. Now what has God said to us in the crucifixion? In unmistakable terms, he has said to you personally, not to you. The Bible was given to you. And this message of the crucifixion has come to you as a person. And in no uncertain terms, God has said in the crucifixion to us about sin that he's against it. And that we may not live in sin. The crucifixion is a demonstration as to what God thinks about sin. Now you just think about that. Look into the Bible as to what that really means. We don't have to ask about whether a thing is right or wrong. If it's condemned in the Bible, we have an unmistakable condemnation of it in the crucifixion. That's why Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Don't you see how serious it is to live a sinful kind of a life as a believer? To live a worldly kind of... It's a contradiction of the crucifixion. We have been brought from the condemnation side of the cross and placed on the position where there's no condemnation. The world has been separated from us. Sin has been separated from us by the cross. Death has been separated from us by the cross. And now, when we choose to sin, don't you see how serious that is? We're taking a stand as by that act or attitude that we choose to violate the work of the crucifixion. Now, we just may not do that. No wonder it brings untold chaos and confusion into our lives as believers. When God, the Holy Spirit, is trying to bring the grace of the crucifixion to move us into a deeper walk of sweet fellowship with God and his propelling us along in this direction, and then suddenly we choose to contradict that and to work against the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the work, in applying the work of the crucifixion to set us free from sin, and we choose to implement the old nature and to initiate and implement a fleshly way of life, and our sin produces untold confusion and tension because of that. Now we've got to realize that the crucifixion and the resurrection, the ascension, and sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, these are revelatory deeds. And that God speaks to us through these deeds. And you're responsible now. God's treating you as a person. And you're responsible for accepting the verdict of the crucifixion about your sin. It's not whether we can get away with it. It's not whether the church approves or doesn't approve. It's what is God like? And you know what he's like. Truth, love, and holiness. And what has he said in the crucifixion? If we're going to be responsible people and live in the sweetness of fellowship with God, that's how we've got to look upon our lives. And now, what about the resurrection? I've given you all of these verses, and you see the same principle, that in an unmistakable way, God has underwritten and underlined the importance of living in truth and love and holiness. You see, he wants us to live like himself. He wants us to be like himself. He is, as you know, in the moral attributes. We spent 20 weeks on that, you remember, last year. We spent 20 weeks talking about the attributes of God, and we spent many of those hours reminding ourselves that God is absolute in truth and absolute in love and absolute in holiness. And that's how we are to live. And when a person honestly and simply and practically will choose to live that way, then the grace of God will start to flow into a person's life. And the resurrection stands in history as a great affirmation of the importance and the value and the necessity of living a truthful kind of a life and an honest kind of a life, a holy, godly, and a loving and unselfish kind of a life. Now, you see, we're going to have to understand ourselves in the light of this if we're going to live a successful Christian life. Now, all of us here tonight profess that it's like that. Now, we can easily see whether it's like that, and that is, do I live that way? Do I live for God, or am I living for my own selfishness? Am I living a truthful life for God, a holy life, a life of love for God? You see, that's what the resurrection says to us. All right, now, notice on page 30, number 3. Here's the provision of God in the resurrection, our third point this evening. Just a very brief statement about salvation. Again, a minimal statement. It would have to include these three points. Due to the fall, man is spiritually dead to God. In the resurrection, there's a provision of eternal life. Now, I want you to see that this evening. God, in his word, wants you to know that you can have the assurance about eternal life. You don't have to die wondering whether you're going to make it or not. You see, we've been invested with all of the value of the crucifixion resurrection. And that's yours tonight. Sin was dealt with. The guilt of sin was dealt with. And in the resurrection, we were given eternal life. That's why the Lord Jesus could say about believers in John 10, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And it's all based upon the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Savior. So you need to know that your need has been met, particularly here with the emphasis this evening on the resurrection. Notice number 2, due to the fall, man is unrighteous before God. And in the resurrection, there's the provision of righteousness. I'd like you to see this now for a moment. Notice in the book of Romans in chapter 4, verse 25. Notice in Romans chapter 4, and the 25th verse. Romans 4, 25, who, that is the Lord Jesus. And notice in the 24th verse, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered, that's the crucifixion, for our offenses, now the product of that is forgiveness, and was raised again for our justification. And the product of that, as you know, is righteousness. Justified, that is, one who has been made just, imputed as just before God. You see, when God created us in the Garden of Eden, he created us in such a way that we were living in fellowship with him. And God instituted that law in the Garden of Eden where we could, in Adam and Eve, do anything we would want to do except not partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the only prescription. That was the precept. And the penalty was, if we would do that, then we would die. Adam and Eve could live a complete life of freedom, and they could live in perfect obedience to God. Now, when Adam and Eve failed to obey God, they became unrighteous. That's why the Bible says in Romans 3:10, there are no righteous people, no, not one. And when they chose to disobey God, they became sinful. And therefore they inherited the penalty of sin. That's why it says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But when Christ came into the world as your representative, he came to reverse that. All of the demand of the law of God for righteousness was met by Jesus Christ in his life and death and resurrection. And all of the curse of the law and the penalty of the law has been met by Jesus Christ in his crucifixion and resurrection. And we are, as I mentioned last time, we are now dead to the law. And we'll see it later on here in chapter 7 of the book of Romans. Now, what a tremendous thing it is this evening. Now, some of you are saying, well, I wish I felt that way. Your feelings have nothing to do with it. Don't you see that if you have received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you are, in the sight of God, 100% perfectly forgiven. We're talking about salvation now. And you are, in the sight of God, 100% and perfectly righteous. You're seen by God as though you have perfectly fulfilled the law and never deviated from perfect obedience. Completely absolved from guilt and perfectly invested with righteousness. Now, that's what it means to be a believer. That's our legal relationship with God. Now, it's important that we accept it. We accept it simply because the Bible says so, not because we feel that way. Notice number 3, due to the fall, man is under the condemnation of physical death. And in the resurrection, there's the provision of freedom from the penalty of death and then the resurrection of the body. Now, we haven't inherited that yet. But if the Lord tarries and you die, your death will not be a judgment. Now, death for the non-Christian is a frightening judgment, but not for the believer. That's why Paul could say, O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? There is no sting in death for the believer. Yes, we die a natural death, but it's the second most important thing that ever will happen to us. The first is when God broke our heart and in his sovereignty saved us. And the second one is through the channel of death, we step into the presence of God. And then one of these days, we're looking for the resurrection of the body. What a great thing that's going to be. I'm looking forward to it. And I'm going to tell you all, as you know what I'm going to say. I'm going to say, I told you so. Okay, that's salvation now. Notice now, capital B, the provision of God is related to the daily life. And here now, I just listed the verses because I want to talk with you about them. So take your Bible, and I want to work along here for a little while on the 6th chapter of the book of Romans. Now, what does the Bible say about the provision that God has made for you? Now, don't forget that personal element. What provision has he made for you tonight in the living of the Christian life? Well, the 6th chapter of the book of Romans in verse 4, Romans 6:4. Therefore, Paul says, we are buried with him by, that is, through the symbolism of, that is, what does our baptism mean? It means this, that we testify that we're buried with him into death. That's the value now of the crucifixion. That, here's the purpose of it, that like as Christ, notice that pattern, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk or live in newness of life. Now notice that transition, like as Christ, even so we can live in newness of life. Now, this is what the resurrection means in your life and mine. That every facet of our daily life can be made new, and we can live in the power of the resurrection, live in newness of life. Now, why is it that we do not live that way? Why is it that as believers, most of us struggle and we have a great deal of difficulty about living in newness of life? And many of us are living with just the opposite. We're still, in many ways, not free from sin. Well, there are two reasons. One, we haven't been told the message. We haven't been taught how to do it, how to put it into practice. And the second reason is that we often do not choose to do it like that. We do not choose to put it into practice. Now, let me erase the board and put another diagram on the board, a diagram that you've seen before, but I want to put it here to try to illustrate the point that's made in all of these verses. What kind of a choice do we have to face? We have to face the realization that we can live either out of a fleshly way of life or a spiritual way of life. The Bible calls this again the old man and the new man. And the Bible is very clear, the fact that the old man has been put off and has been dealt with. The pattern of the old man, however, is described in the Bible as a fleshly way of living. And if we don't know the message, and if we don't know how to break the pattern by receiving into our lives the power of the crucifixion and the power of the resurrection, there can still be a great deal of the working of the old nature, or rather of the flesh, within our lives. Now, where should we start? Well, here's where we ought to start. Selfishness. Now, all of us have this kind of a pattern in our lives. And God has made it possible for us, due to the reality of the crucifixion, not to be a selfish kind of a person. He's made it possible through the power of the resurrection so that we can be an individual who is selfless, a person of love, instead of being selfish. Now, I can put this designation, this proposition on the board, but what that means in our individual lives, all of us are going to have to apply that. Now, that's where it becomes crucial. The reason we do not have the power of the crucifixion and the resurrection in our lives is many times that we do not make it crucial. We're all people of lust. And by the power of the resurrection, we can be people of purity. If we choose by the grace of God to cross out selfishness and lust in a very practical way, then we can be people of love and purity, never perfectly, but always with an overwhelming sense of freedom. Now, God's made it possible. Don't you see this evening, as you're here in this auditorium and listening to this lecture, don't you understand that you have within yourself the power of the resurrection to live with the virtues of love and purity in your life? Now, what's the key? The key, as you know, number one, is that we've got to interpret life in the light of the resurrection. Now, I'll talk about that in a moment. Number two, we've got to make a choice. We've got to choose to apply it in our daily lives. And three, then we have to develop our own pattern of what that means, to live according to the resurrection. Well, now, I want to leave that and go on here now, and then I'll pick it up when I come to the application part. Notice chapter 7 of the book of Romans in verse 4. Romans 7:4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that," so here's the purpose of it, "that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Now, what do you think is fruit on the board? That's right, love and purity. And instead of fear, we can live with courage. Not by brainwashing or gritting of the teeth, or reading psych books, but because of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And the list would go right on. Now, this is what he means by fruit, manifesting the grace of God in our lives. We have the power of the resurrection so that we can bring forth fruit unto God. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. Here's a striking verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. 5:15, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Now that's point number one, selfishness versus love. We don't have to live for ourselves. What a relief when you learn not to live for yourself. You don't have to examine every word that people say to you, looking for a way that they're cutting you down, always suspicious about what people say and what people do. You're not turned in on yourself all the time. You're not evaluating this feeling, that ache, this ache or pain. You don't have to be at the center of all of life. You don't always have to have the last say. What a tremendous relief when Jesus Christ can be at the center of our lives instead of ourselves. Are you at the center of your life? Does everything have to revolve around you? Do you have to have your own way? Does it always have to benefit you to do something? Do you always have to be paid for it? Or can you live a selfless kind of a life, where you're not in the way of the grace of God, and the grace of God can flow through you and not be hindered and hampered? Would it be better if people didn't know you? Would they be more free by not knowing you? Are they more able to gossip because they've talked with you and have heard some of it? Are they more bitter because they've listened to you? We've got to ask that. We've got to understand ourselves. The crucifixion has made it possible for us to be free from our selfishness and our sin. And we've got to stop and ask about that in a very, very practical and sometimes a very hurting way in our life, so that we can be free in the power of the resurrection. Live for Him, not live for ourselves. Notice the next one now, if you would please, on page 31 in Ephesians chapter 1. This is Paul's prayer, as you know. We read that a few weeks ago, Ephesians chapter 1. And he prayed in verse 18 that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. That's the theme of our 10-week series now. That you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of, here it is now, of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Now, here's something we ought to pray for. We ought to follow Paul's direction here and pray that God would open our eyes and bring enlightenment to us, that we might understand the power of the resurrection. Now, what does this verse simply and bluntly state the resurrection ought to mean in your life and mine? It ought to mean power. Power to be free from sin. Power to be able to live in fellowship with God, to go back into that state into which we were created, and to be able to talk with God and enjoy Him and walk with Him as He describes it in the New Testament. Now, you have that power. You've been invested with it as a believer. You have the grace of the resurrection in your life. And it all has to do with whether or not we're going to interpret ourselves and life in the light of the resurrection and make choices on that basis. And then choose to live that way. We can. We have that power and that ability. Notice the book of Philippians now in chapter 3. Here's Paul's life verse. Philippians 3:10. Paul said that I might know Him. Now what did that mean? And the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. Now you see, to know the Lord Jesus can never be separated from the reality of His crucifixion and the resurrection. And to know Him means to receive the benefit, the enablement, the power, the deliverance of His resurrection. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we are reminded again of a great benefit of the resurrection. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the 3rd verse. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again, that's a new birth, unto a living hope by the resurrection from the dead. Now here is the cure for all hopeless Christians. And that is that God has given us in the resurrection the ability to look forward in our daily life with hope, a living hope. That's a characteristic of the New Testament. Now, it might startle you, but let me tell you the truth. You have hope. It's one of the dimensions and benefits of the resurrection. You know why many of us are hopeless? It's because that's how we interpret life. We interpret life on the basis of hopelessness and defeat and despair. That's a contradiction of the resurrection. And we choose to live that way. And that's the pattern of our life. There are a lot of hopeless people. A lot of hopeless Christians. They live with a great deal of personal depression and despair and hopelessness. My Christian friend, God has said in the great deed of the resurrection that hope is important. It's the product of the resurrection. And you have no right living with hopelessness. Now, the reason that crops up in our life is because it's a product of the fall. And we have that within us. But the crucifixion and the resurrection is to cure that. Now, hope, as you know, is faith that we have in God in the present projected into the future. Hope is always faith as applied to the future, while it only may be 5 minutes away. Which means that we trust God and we believe that God is true and that God will keep His word. And that when I reach that place 5 minutes from now, that God will be there. And that Romans 8:28 will be working, and that God in His sovereignty has a plan for me. And He will work it for my good. Now that's the content of hope. Many Christians have never learned to live that way. Notice chapter 1, verse 21 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:21, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that, here's the purpose of the resurrection, that your faith and hope might be in God. Oh, how transformed we would be if we could only get a hold of it this evening. That God expects us to live as people who trust Him in the present, that's faith, and trust Him in the future, that's hope. And the basis of it all is that we have been valued with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's not a person here in the room, but what you believe in the resurrection. The question is, what does that mean in your daily life? Write down in the practical aspects of application. Well, it means faith and hope, as we see it in these passages. It means freedom from sin. Notice now, on page 31, the exhortation related to the resurrection. I want you to go back into the book of Romans again and notice the exhortation part of this great chapter. Notice that there's a pattern developed here by the Apostle Paul. A pattern is very easy to remember. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Now he says, likewise. And you know, the likewise is referring to the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He died and He was resurrected. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now when he says reckon, he means to interpret, choose, and live. Let me ask you, do you interpret that job that you are going to tomorrow morning? Do you interpret your actions on that job in the light of the resurrection? Now that's what reckon means. He means to count it done. To interpret life on the basis of the resurrection. And to choose to practice it and then to live with that kind of a pattern. Now what kind of a person would you be if you would have died and gone to heaven, and then somehow come back to life and live as a resurrected person with a glorified body, at least glorified in all of the spiritual way? How would you think about going to work tomorrow morning? Don't you think that you'd have a number of different thoughts about it than you did going to work this morning? Going to work as a person who has died, gone to heaven, been resurrected. Well, that's what's happened to you. You are a resurrected person. And what most of us are doing, we're interpreting life in the light of the fall. And it has resulted in defeatism and hopelessness. We have no right doing that. The resurrection says something to us about that. Notice the next thing we're supposed to do, verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now, in a very practical way, whatever is sinful, we have to say no to it. That's number two. That's choose over there. Now, you see, my Christian friend, when we choose like that and say no to sin, then the power of the resurrection flows into our life and we're set free. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. How now? How? As those that are alive from the dead. Now, that's who you are. That's how God treats you, and you have no right treating yourself as a fallen person. You've died, and you've been resurrected. Now, some of you are saying, well, I just wish I had the power to live that way. Don't you see that's what it is in the crucifixion? Untold power to be that kind of a person. Now, go with me quickly to Colossians and chapter 3. Notice how this is picked up now and dealt with very practically by the Apostle Paul. The book of Colossians in chapter 3. Notice the introductory statement in verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If, it could well be translated, since. Colossians 3, 1. Since you are risen with Christ. Now, what are we to do? Notice all these statements. First of all, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, that's what I have over there. Interpret and choose and live. Notice the next word, verse 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Don't you see? Interpret, choose, and live. Why? Verse 3, you're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Now, the next one is mortify, verse 5, which means put to death your members upon the earth, such as what now? Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. Notice now in verse 8, but now you also put off all of these. So put off now. See, that's interpret and choose and live. Put off. This is, now what are we to put off? Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of our life. Verse 9, put off lying. And why? Because we put off the old man and put on the new man. That is, God in his crucifixion has put off the old man, and in his resurrection has put on the new. Verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved people, hearts of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. That's what we're to do on the job tomorrow. It's supposed to be just that practical. Verse 14, and above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Verse 17 is a summary. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Don't you see, my Christian friend, it's a revolutionary concept in the New Testament. And in many of our lives, it's a great revolution or a revolutionary concept because we haven't been living like that. You can be a transformed person on the basis of the resurrection if you will choose to interpret life yourself and choose to put that into practice and make that the pattern of your life. When we choose, the grace of God will flow into our lives. Now, as I've been trying to explain these verses this evening, I know what God's been doing in your life. He's been putting his finger on something. And he's been telling you that that's not quite in harmony with the resurrection. That you've got to stop saying that, thinking that, doing that. So let's do that now. Let's obey him. Let's say, all right, I'm not going to live that way. So I'm going to ask you now each day of this new week to make the affirmation that I have at the bottom of the page. You need to say this. Memorize Romans 6, 11, 12, and say every once in a while, in total surrender and dependence upon God, I choose to reckon upon the truth that I died in Jesus Christ and was raised with him from the dead. I therefore choose by faith to live in newness of life. You see, to live in newness of life. Now, that's right out of the Bible. Now, that's the kind of a life that you can live. And that's what God expects us to live as believers. Now, you know what's happened to most of us? We have the wrong pattern. We're living with the wrong pattern. That's the pattern here about the old man. Now, all of us have that kind of a pattern. And we've got to break it. That's one of the great problems when a young fellow will come or a young lady will come to our college. They have a pattern where they, most of the time, they don't study. And one of our great jobs here in school is that we've got to break that pattern. Sometimes it's very, very painful. And every year we have a number of students where the pattern can't be broken and they are no longer with us. After the first year, they go somewhere else. The pattern isn't broken. Now, many of us have never had the pattern of the flesh broken. We have never taken a decided stand against ourselves on the power of the crucifixion and for God and the power of right and truth and love and holiness and the power of the resurrection. We've never broken the old pattern and initiated the new. For most of us, it really wasn't our fault. We weren't correctly trained when we were brought into the church or when we were saved. And the resurrection means that to you. that you can initiate by the grace of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit a whole new pattern of life. It's described in the Bible by the words newness of life. Well, we're going to have to leave it there this evening. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Loving Father, we pray that you will help us to understand these verses. Now, dear Lord, we know very little about all of this. We pray for your help. Turn your searchlight upon us. Have mercy upon us this evening and magnify yourself, dear Lord, in our lives. Now we pray for all of the churches represented here this evening. Bless our pastors. Help them in their tremendously involved work. Comfort them and quicken them and encourage them. Bless the families we represent here. We pray that you'd make each one of us a river of living water to these individuals. Glorify yourself in us, dear Father. Show us yourself. Open our understanding. Bring enlightenment to us. And enable us now to live in the power of the resurrection. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for being part of this lesson in our series, Understanding Ourselves. We hope you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. Now, we also have a number of other topics that are available for study on our website, so be sure to check them out at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.